Good evening, everybody. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Titus tonight as we continue with our study of this pastoral epistle. It's written for pastors, but I'm just letting you in on it. Actually, it's included in the Bible for all of us so that you'll know what the pastor and the elders are supposed to be doing. And there are a lot of principles that apply to the lives of all of us. Now let's ask God's blessing on our study before we look at the scripture. Father, thank you for another opportunity to be here tonight. Thank you for everyone who has made the effort, taken the time to be here. And we know that you've made that possible and you've drawn us here. And we pray that as we look at your word, you will remind us of truth that we already know, and that you will show us things from your word that perhaps are new to us, and that putting all that together, you will give us more material with which the Holy Spirit can lead and direct us as we seek to please you in all that we do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A recent news item in a California newspaper said this: Jim, by all accounts, was likable, humble, devout, even charismatic in his personality. He espoused biblical principles in the investment seminars he put on in a half dozen Christian churches in the San Jose area. Jim was an elder in his church. He carried a Bible to work every day. He led prayer meetings in his home in the San Jose area on Thursday evenings. He prayed with his clients. He also prayed on them, according to a San Jose investigator. Said one client, "The one thing that really got to the bunch of us was that he professed to be such a Christian, and he did so many opposite things. The biggest blow was that his Christianity was such a facade." Jim, who operated Advanced Financial Planning in San Jose, has filed for bankruptcy. By his own estimate, he has left 115 creditors with nearly $500,000 in unsecured debts. Mismanagement was a part of the problem, but so were forgery, grand theft, and the filing of false documents. You know, that story and hundreds of others like it seem almost commonplace these days, don't they? But the interesting thing is that they were commonplace 2,000 years ago when Paul wrote these pastoral epistles that we've been looking at to two of his young proteges, Timothy and Titus. In fact, if we were to do a review of history, especially from God's point of view, we'd find that ever since the Garden of Eden, Satan has sought to deceive the children of God, the seed of the woman, to use Genesis terminology. Down through the years, someone in every generation has been quick to come up with a half-truth, a way of saying to the people of his or her generation who want to follow Jesus Christ, "Did God really say what you think he said?" As Satan said to Eve so many years ago, "Are you sure that's what he said?" The scripture says that down through the years, Satan has consistently sent false prophets and wicked shepherds to the nation of Israel. As we look through Israel's history, we see that over and over again. And he's done the same thing with believers in the Church of Jesus Christ. They come disguised as angels of light, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. They come with a gospel, but it's a different gospel, a different spirit, and really a different Jesus that they preach. And sometimes they come right from the midst of the church itself. But God has a counterattack for that, and that counterattack is in the form of good shepherds who guard the flock from false teachers. Those who come from within the group as well as the wolves who come from outside the group. In our first three studies of Paul's letter to Titus, we've seen that the Apostle Paul instructed Titus to appoint elders in every city, as I directed you. And those elders were to hold fast the faithful word as they have been taught, that they may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict, according to verse 9. The second qualification of godly elders, Paul says, is that they are to refute those who contradict. Elders are to recognize false teachers the wolves who come from within the church deceitfully, as well as those who may come from the outside. The elders are responsible for recognizing that kind of thing going on and to point out to them where they've gone wrong, hoping to bring them to repentance. We'll talk more about that in a few minutes. If they do not repent, these people are to be avoided because they know the truth, but they refuse to act on the truth. But if they do repent, they are not to be avoided. They're to be accepted because, remember, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, including former false teachers, whosoever will, may not perish but have everlasting life. Elders, we saw in our last couple of studies, must be able to use the Word of God to build up and to rebuke false teaching and to reprove those who are not living by the teaching they know. And that's exactly what was needed in the church on the island of Crete, which was which had mixed in it weak Christians and new Christians and strong Christians and false teachers. In our study of Titus thus far, we've seen the writer of the letter and the reason for the letter. And the first part of the reason for the letter was to recognize elders. And we've spent a couple of weeks looking at the various aspects of that recognition of elders. So in this study, we want to come to the second reason for the letter, and that is the rebuke of false teachers. And all of that information about the chapter is in the outlines that were available as you came in tonight. We're going to talk about the second responsibility or the second reason for this letter, and that is that these elders whom Titus was to appoint can rebuke false teachers. Now, a description of these false teachers is given in verse 10, a summary in verse 10, and then some other references to them in verses 12 and 13. So if you have your Bible open to Titus chapter 1, notice in verse 10, "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision." And then if you look down in verse 12, skip over verse 11 for a moment. Verse 12, "One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true." And then down in the latter half of verse 15, "Those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. To those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." Now, the first description of these false teachers and the summary description is in verse 10. And the first thing Paul mentions there is that they are insubordinate. These teachers were not subject to the teaching of the apostles, to the Word of God, to the Spirit of God. They were men like Diotrephes, whom John speaks about in verses 9 and 10 of his third letter. If you want to turn there, you can look at this as I read it. Or if not, just listen as I read 3 John, verses 9 and 10. He says, "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church." Here's a man who had his own standards, his own authority, and that those standards and that authority consisted of what he wanted to do. False teachers are insubordinate, Paul says to Titus, and John had already written about that himself. Another example of a rebellious or insubordinate man is Alexander the coppersmith. He's mentioned in 2 Timothy 4:14. And Paul had delivered him to Satan for his blaspheming ways because, Paul said, he did us much harm. The Lord reward him according to his evil deeds. So the root problem that any false teacher has is insubordination. They are simply not going to accept God's authority over their lives. It's a common denominator among the various stripes and the various kinds of false teachers. Insubordination. But then Paul goes on to list two subcategories of those insubordinate teachers here in verse 9. The first group is idle talkers. Now, this is one method of false teaching. These are teachers whose words sound good. They may be even eloquent in their preaching and their teaching, but they really never say anything of real spiritual value. There are no spiritual fruits from their ministry. They may entertain, they may inform, but in the spiritual sense, there's nothing there. Many of the mainstream liberal denominational pastors, I believe, fall into this category. They, generally speaking, give a book review or an editorial for a sermon. And people may feel good when they leave there and they've been entertained somewhat or maybe informed, but in terms of communication of the truth of God, there's nothing there. They're idle talkers from that standpoint. When Paul wrote to Timothy, who, of course, you remember was Titus' co-worker, Timothy was working in Ephesus while Titus was working in Crete. And Paul said to Timothy, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. Idle talkers, people who deal with old wives' tales. The second group that Paul talks about in verse 10 are the deceivers. And they're the ones who preach the truth, but really only a half-truth or some mixture of the truth. And really, you know, Satan doesn't mind people teaching the truth as long as they somehow work in his lies along with the truth. As long as he can have a lie involved in the teaching, he's not too worried about people teaching the truth. And that's, of course, the very characteristic of Satan himself. He is a deceiver. 2 John 1:7 says, there are many deceivers gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Satan is the epitome of deceit. You know, this is characteristic of all the cults. A few months ago, we had a study of several of the more prominent cults, the ones that are kind of represented in our area. And if you remember that in every one of those cases, they denied the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They gave him some place of honor, almost all of them, but they were totally unwilling to admit that he was and is God. And if you want to know what any teacher, where any teacher stands or any group stands or any cult stands, if you can get a hold of any of their material or of their books, just turn to the index or the table of contents, and whatever way you can, just before you go any further, find out what they say about Jesus Christ. And if they say that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, then you might want to go ahead and read the rest of the material. But if they say that Jesus is not the Christ come in the flesh, if they say that in any way, then you can know that they are false teachers and you don't really need to bother reading any of the rest of the material. But apparently, here in verse 10 and in this passage, Paul is talking specifically about one group of false teachers, even though there are various kinds of false teachers, various different emphases that they have. But he says in verse 10, if you'll notice, especially those of the circumcision. This is a reference to false teachers who came from within the Jewish nation itself. The early church, of course, consisted at the beginning entirely of Jews who had accepted Christ as the Savior at some point during his ministry, and certainly on the day of Pentecost, thousands were added to that group. And those people who trusted Christ as Savior on the day of Pentecost received the Holy Spirit and were placed into the body of Christ, and they were given spiritual gifts to function within the body. But church history shows us, and references such as this passage that we're looking at here in Titus show us, that many of those Jewish Christians continued to attend the synagogue and the temple services, thinking of themselves mainly as kind of a reformed group within Judaism. They saw as their role to declare to others that Jesus Christ was the Jewish Messiah, but they held on to, or wanted to hold on to, a lot of the Jewish practices. When Paul and Barnabas returned from their first missionary journey with the news that they had witnessed, they had observed, seen for themselves, that God had opened the door, as Paul described it in Acts chapter 14, that God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And when they came back from that first missionary journey and reported that, that brought these false teachers out into the open. They were called Judaizers. And these were men who taught that, yes, you receive Jesus Christ as Savior, but unless you are, according to Acts 15:1, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you will not be saved. And so they were teaching that salvation comes through faith plus something else. In their case, it was circumcision and adherence to the law of Moses. Their argument went something like this. Since circumcision is an outward demonstration of God's covenant with Abraham, and Jesus has come to fulfill the covenant with Abraham, then Gentiles need to not only accept Christ, but also to be circumcised before they can inherit all the promises of the covenant that God made with Abraham, because God gave Abraham the sign of circumcision as a ratification of that covenant. And that teaching was so convincing to many Jews and to many Gentiles that it ultimately led to the very first church council. Through the first 300 years or so of Christianity, there were a number of heresies that surfaced. And when a heresy was causing a lot of problems and attracting enough attention, the church fathers would call a church council. And there were a number of those councils held through the years, and they were usually named for the city in which they met. There was a council of Nicaea. There was a council of Constantinople. There was a council of Trent. You didn't know they had a church council out here north of town, did you? But these various church councils. But the first one was in Acts 15. And Paul and Barnabas and Titus and others traveled to Jerusalem to seek the counsel of the apostles and the elders of the church in Jerusalem over this issue of whether or not a person had to be circumcised in order to be all that he should be as a Christian. And at that council in Acts 15, we're not going to take the time to read through it tonight, but Peter made a great address about how things had been from the very beginning of Christ's ministry and then the day of Pentecost. And the council agreed that Gentile converts did not need to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses. They suggested some areas in which Gentiles should be careful about their testimony, but they ruled out adding anything to the grace of God and salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And that put an end to the Judaizers' case, but not to the Judaizers themselves. These people continued to spread this false doctrine, and even grandchildren-type doctrines along those lines are with us even today. They continued to hound after Paul and Barnabas and Peter in their ministry right up to the time that this letter was written, about A.D. 65. In fact, church history, the scripture doesn't record this, but church history records Judaizers who were teaching those very same doctrines that they were back in Paul's day, Judaizers showing up in Moscow as late as 1450. To harass the church there with these specific doctrines of being circumcised and obeying the law of Moses in order to be saved and in order to keep your salvation. So that's the description of these false teachers and their various kinds of teaching. But in verse 11, we have their deceptions listed. Look at verse 11 of Titus chapter 1. speaking about these false teachers, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. The common denominator of all of these various kinds of false teachers, but particularly zeroing in on the Judaizers, the common denominator was that they taught strange doctrines, he says, for the sake of dishonest gain. For the sake of dishonest gain. Now, that would include money. Obviously, he's talking about making money, but it wouldn't include only that. This term, dishonest gain, could refer to power and prestige, control of other people's lives, just having things done their way. Because remember, they are insubordinate. They are not under the obedience, to the Word of God, to the authorities that God placed in the church. They were going to have things done their way. And so they brought these strange doctrines for the sake of dishonest gain. Certainly money, but also the gain of authority and power and privilege. They wanted to make money, and they wanted to have power, and they didn't mind being deceptive and dishonest in order to do it. Paul specifies that it's dishonest gain. A second century historian by the name of Polybius wrote this about the people in Crete. Greed and insatiable desire for wealth are so native to the soil of Crete that they are the only people among whom no stigma attaches itself to any sort of gain whatsoever. Now, apparently the citizens of Crete went out and intermarried with people all over the world, and so that by now that paragraph would describe a whole lot of people. But speaking particularly about the Cretans, the people of Crete, that was their characteristic. And so these false teachers were right at home among the Cretans. And, of course, the false teachers, as we've already been talking about, the Judaizers particularly, were spread throughout Christendom. But Paul, we're mentioning Crete here because that's the city, that's the place that Paul was writing to. Down through the years, that enterprise of false gain, financially and other ways, has continued and very largely been aided, I think, by the what some people have called the electronic church, radio and television, and the opportunity to have people send in offerings for various kinds of ministries, many of which over the years have turned out to be demonstrated to be false ministries. In verse 12, Paul goes on to quote a Cretan poet to prove his point. He says in verse 12, "One of them, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.'" It's a fine thing for a man to say about his own people, isn't it? But Paul points out that he was a Cretan himself. Later research has found that this quotation came from Epimenides, a poet who lived 600 years before the Apostle Paul. And so this is something that had characterized the Cretans many years before the gospel of Christ reached there and before the Apostle Paul reached there. 600 years later, Paul's observation is this saying is true. 600 years later, the Cretans were still liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Make no mistake about it. This teaching is still very much with us, in principle at least. This is the concept that a person must trust in Christ as Savior, but to keep his salvation or to be all that he should be as a Christian, other things must be done, must be done. The most popular addition, of course, is baptism, particularly as a part of becoming saved. One of the regional headquarters for the group that proclaims that the most strongly is right here in Abilene. And as I understand it, the congregations, the individual people within the Church of Christ are beginning to back away from an insistence on that. But the standard, the stated, accepted doctrinal position of the Church of Christ is that one must accept Jesus Christ and be baptized in order to be saved. That's Judaism. That's legalism. That's adding to the gospel. Fortunately, as I say, there is some backing away from that, even by some preachers. I've heard a tape of one of the Church of Christ ministers here in Abilene who backed far away from that, even though he did not specifically deny it, but did not specifically say that you don't have to be baptized to be saved, but he implied it very strongly in the tape that I heard. But it's that kind of thing that Paul is talking about way back there 2,000 years ago when he wrote this letter to Titus. But other groups, maybe not organized, some organized, but many not organized. I wouldn't say unorganized, but not organized groups. But the philosophy and the thinking that surely you have to do some other things besides trust in Christ in order to be what you should be as a Christian, and all kinds of other things, dressing in a certain way, music styles, Bible versions, different descriptions of worldliness, and that you've got to adhere to this list of things or otherwise you're not what you should be as a Christian. This outward, this externalism of the things that you do making you right or making you wrong. Now, I hope you don't have to hear from me and that you're not wondering about this, but this doesn't mean that good works are not a part of the Christian life. Well, we're not talking here about the doing of good works. We're talking here about the dependence upon good works in order to receive favor with God, about dependence upon good works in order to become spiritual. Good works have a very definite place in the Christian life. When we accept Jesus Christ as Savior and receive the forgiveness of Christ and receive the Holy Spirit, all of those things that are involved in our salvation, it's a very natural thing then to have a desire to serve Him. It becomes an inward part of our inner being, a desire to serve Christ in some way. Not so that we can be saved, but because we have thankful hearts for the salvation that He has given us. I've coined a little phrase some years ago for this, which is, and maybe you've heard me say it before, good works are not the plan of salvation. Good works are the plan after salvation. And certainly good works have a place. And certainly standards should be adhered to and things that ought to characterize us as Christians. But those things should be the result of our salvation. They should be out of a desire to please the Lord and a desire to represent Him well, not in any way so that we can gain His favor. We already have His favor. He loved us enough to die for us. And so out of a heart of response to that, we certainly should look for ways to serve Him, and we certainly should pay attention to our manner of dress and our involvement in things of the world and all those kinds of things. But that has to do with being a good servant of Jesus Christ and a good representative of Jesus Christ. But the false teachers always make that a condition for salvation or a condition for spirituality. Well, coming back to Titus 1, interestingly enough, Paul writes next about their deliverance. Having given us their descriptions and their deceptions, Paul now goes on to instruct Titus and the elders in Crete on how to deal with these false prophets. What should they do with these rebellious people, empty talkers, deceivers, and Judaizers who were upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach, according to verse 10? What should be done about those people? Well, it would be easy to think that God's instructions would be just to ignore them or to, in the case of the Cretans, drive them off the island, do away with them. But it's interesting to notice the last line of verse 13. He says there, therefore rebuke them sharply. Now notice this, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. They were not to just shun these false teachers. They were not to ignore them, turn away from them. Rather, they were to minister to them. He does say in verse 11 that their mouths must be stopped. But this line makes it clear here in verse 13 that he does not mean just muzzle them and make them shut up. Rather, what he means is to preach the word of God to them. under the authority of the Holy Spirit in such a way that they perhaps will come to a place of conviction and confession and turn from their false teaching. Something that's very easily overlooked is that before we are told to simply turn away from the false teachers, we are first told to confront them with the truth of the Word of God. And so many times, I think, we as believers and we as church leaders and various ministries overlook that principle. The first thing to do about false teachers is to confront them with the truth and try to see if perchance God would give them repentance and a turning to Christ. Now, Paul refers to that as rebuking them sharply. The word rebuke means to bring to conviction, to bring people to a place where they see that they've been wrong and that they'll confess their sins and come to a right relationship with Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 8 gives a good example of a sharp rebuke, and maybe we should turn there because it's an interesting passage. Acts chapter 8. And while you're turning there, I'll tell you the background of what we're going to look at. Simon was a magician who had made a lot of money, not just entertaining people, but seeming to minister to them. And he accepted Christ. And then he saw a whole group of people receive the gifts of the Spirit under the ministry of the apostles, John and Peter. And he thought to himself, now that would be a great trick to add to my magic show. And so down in verse 19 of Acts chapter 8, he says, with that in mind, in verse 19, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Good old Peter, he didn't mince words. But even though he said this harshly, he rebuked him sharply, to use Paul's words back in Titus. But his purpose in this was to bring Simon to a place of repentance. That's what he says here in verse 22. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. It's never easy for elders to have to become involved in a rebuke like that, but it's absolutely necessary from time to time in order to protect the weak people who have been deceived by the false teachers, but also for the false teachers themselves, who might truly come to know Jesus Christ, or if they know him, truly come back to him in repentance. As strange as it might seem, a rebuke can, when led by the Holy Spirit, bring about repentance and spiritual health and salvation. That phrase, that they may be sound in the faith, is the key phrase in this whole part of the chapter. See, true faith, sound faith, as he talks about there in verse 13, sound in the faith, soundness of faith does not produce legalism and disunity and greed and selfishness and division and those kinds of things that characterize false teachers. Sound faith produces the freedom to serve Christ in whatever way he may lead his children to serve him. It leads to unity of spirit among Christian brothers and sisters, a generous spirit of sincerely helping other people, and a Christ-like or Christ-centered life. Those are the things that false teachers, the Judaizers in particular, but really false teachers in general, are always trying to squelch, because they want to be in charge. They want to have things done their way. Out of that background, then, Paul instructs Titus and the elders what to do about these people. First, he says in verse 14, don't pay any attention to Jewish theology. Look at verse 14. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. When Paul wrote to Timothy about this same thing, he referred to them as old wives' tales. Did you ever wonder where that term came from? Well, it came right out of the Bible. Old wives' tales. They're fables. They were things that were basically just made up and added to history. Jewish teachers, a lot of times in their nostalgic recollection of the Old Testament times, would often go beyond. They would add to the stories of Scripture. This was before the Bible was in print, during the years of oral tradition when it was being handed down orally, and so they could embellish the stories and add to them. And the more romanticized the stories were, the more the people liked them, and so that encouraged them to romanticize and embellish more. For example, a commentator by the name of Jacob Sarez says that they would teach such things as, the reason we keep the Sabbath is because the archangels kept the Sabbath. Well, the Bible doesn't say that anywhere, but the people in Old Testament times didn't have any way to check that out, and so the reason we know that circumcision is so valuable is because angels were circumcised. Well, again, the Bible doesn't say that. These were old wives' tales. These were fables. They were myths. Another one was, Jacob never tricked anybody. Well, the Bible does say the opposite of that and give details of that. But you know, every cult and every group has its own myths and fables. The Roman Catholic teachings concerning the lives of Mary, particularly the life of Mary, but a lot of the saints, people who have been beatified and added to the roster of the saints in the Catholic Church, Mary's life is has been embellished so much that it's not anything like the New Testament truth about Mary, the mother of Jesus. Those are myths. There are many false old wives' tales, myths, additions to the Scripture about Mary, the mother of Jesus, and also about the various saints and historical characters in the Catholic history. The Mormons are a good example. These stories about Christ and the American Indians and all of that, those kinds of things are just fables. They're myths. They're just simply fictional ideas of Joseph Smith's imagination, and then others have added to that. Today we have, even in the evangelical world, myth tellers who try to identify the Antichrist for us, or who try to tell us exactly when Christ is going to return. And as often as the Scripture tells us not to do that, every few years some new book comes out or some new teaching is on the Christian radio or TV stations about some new addition to the Scripture. About, usually it's in the area of prophecy, but sometimes otherwise too. Those people don't study the whole counsel of God. And they start to embellish and to build their theories, and sometimes you can't even figure out what the truth is in their stories. Well, coming back to Titus 1, verse 14, Paul continues in the middle of the verse that they should not pay attention to commandments that come from these men who turned from the truth. It was bad enough that the Pharisees in Jesus' day were advocating the law of Moses and the dietary laws, but they also added what we today call kosher laws. They added all kinds of laws to the already detailed, complicated laws of the Old Testament. Referring to the Pharisees, Jesus quoted Isaiah and said, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." And it's a common thing about false teachers. They, because they are insubordinate, they preach their own ideas, they give their own commandments. The Pharisees added even more burdens to the people than the Word of God itself did. And you've heard all of those, or many stories probably, about the laws of the Sabbath and all of the amazingly intricate things they were not allowed to do on the Sabbath in order to keep the Sabbath. These people repudiated the truth. They gave their own commandments. And so Paul says to Titus, don't pay any attention to commandments of men who turn from the truth. Then in verse 15, Paul makes an interesting statement of contrast. He says in verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure. Now, how do we become pure? Well, we've already talked about the fact that it's not by doing a list of things or not doing a list of things. It's by trusting in Christ as Savior. And Christ changes us from the inside out. We become pure through the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a child of God. And he imputes his righteousness to us, and then he produces his righteousness in us. And the way to keep our hearts clean, according to 1 John 1:9, is to confess our sins. And he's promised to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So to the person who's in fellowship with Christ, all things are pure. But then in the latter part of verse 15, Paul addresses these Judaizers. He says, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. Interestingly enough, the Pharisees prided themselves on cleanliness and on righteousness. But Jesus said, and Paul refers to it again here, they were defiled and polluted in their hearts because of their refusal to be cleansed by Jesus Christ, their Messiah, and their insubordination and their insistence on doing things their own way. They were impure in their very souls. As a result of rejecting Jesus Christ, everything else they did was impure. They were worthless men. They were counterfeits. They were phonies. Everything they did was phony. Well, to summarize, what we're talking about here in the latter part of this first chapter of Titus is that Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saw the need for godly elders in the church in Crete, and he directed Titus to appoint such men. And these elders were to be on the alert for false teachers of various kinds, and they were to confront them and their followers with the truth so that they, the teachers and the followers, might, if they would, repent and be saved. But if they didn't repent, they were not to pay any further attention to these people because the fruit of their labors was rotten and worthless. And you know, just as in the church in Crete, believers in our day need godly elders to teach them sound doctrine so that they can experience the full knowledge of the truth, which produces a Christ-like life. Elders who will be on the alert to guard the flock from the false prophets from within and without, outside the church. I'm so thankful that God has appointed by the Holy Spirit godly elders to shepherd us here at Abilene Bible Church so that we might be spiritually healthy, so that the truth of God's word can be maintained and assured. I can think of at least three separate occasions over the years that the elders of this church have guarded us from perhaps not false teachers in the sense that Paul is talking about here, but certainly from the insistence upon things that were not in accord with the teaching of God's word, whether you know the details of those events or not. And because these things were done largely as much as possible privately, many of you don't know the details of those things, but we should be grateful to God and to our elders for the work on our behalf as they have been true to the teaching that Paul gives to Titus here in Titus, the last half of chapter 1. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that we have been set free because of the truth that you gave us in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for the faithful men that you have appointed among us, shepherds who don't lord it over us, but who feed us and guide us and protect us. Thank you that you've given them to us so that we can walk in spiritual health and that we can be aware of false teachings and we can recognize legalism that's so binding upon us. Thank you that we've been blessed by your hand as you've put among us in this church godly elders who are true and faithful to your word. And we pray, Father, that you will bless them richly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.